Okay, well, happy Resurrection Day, everyone. I can see you, and hopefully you can see me. The reason we are, of course, meeting under such weird conditions today is due to the COVID-19 pandemic and the stay-at-home orders that have been issued by the state. And the result is that our lives feel very confined or constrained. And though there's little that I can do to change that as it relates to the current prohibitions or laws that have been put in place, what I can do is make sure that you understand where you are free. I'm not talking about freedom as it relates to the state's official orders, but rather what Christ has set us free from through his resurrection, things very relevant to the coronavirus. And so, because this day represents the day our Lord rose from the dead, and because what I'm about to say in relation to our current situation is something you absolutely need to hear, this is what I want to discuss this morning. What the resurrection has freed us from, and again, what I'm about to say in relation to that, is directly tied to the global crisis that we find ourselves in. With that in mind, here is the header that I want to frame my points under this morning. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from. So if you'll write that down, and I have 3 points that I want to share with you under that header after we pray then and ask the Lord's blessing on our time, shall we? Father, thank you that we can gather as your people, even though it's different than what we would like to do. We'd like to be together in your house. Father, we're nonetheless thankful that technology exists today where we can see each other, and we can hear your words. And Father, we pray that what you hear here today, Lord, would be pleasing to you, and that you would use it to encourage and to equip your saints. Make it so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as I said, 3 points that I want to give to you here this morning, and again under this header: because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from. And here's the first point: the power of sin and God's wrath against those under it. The power of sin and God's wrath against those under it. Let me say that again. The power of sin and God's wrath against those under it. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from the power of sin and God's wrath against those under it. According to God's word, global pandemics are a sign of his wrath, that God is extremely angry with the behavior of most human beings on planet Earth, most especially their behavior in suppressing or pushing down the truth of his existence, the truth of his law, with the weight of lies and false religion. And that would include the false religions that are popular today in this country: atheism. We understand that is no God, but Romans 1 tells us that also means that creation created itself, and we know that that is what modern-day atheists believe, that the creation essentially has always been here in some form, and so what exists today as we know it was created by the creation. So that would be the first. And the second is what is known as amoralism, and that is the false religion which believes there is no right or wrong. And both of those are addressed in relation to God's wrath in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. So if you'll turn there, it's a text I'm sure that you're familiar with. We've talked about it before. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress or push down the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God," in other words, they knew that he existed, "they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." In other words, they traded the understanding that God is the creator of all things for creation as the creator of all things, and then worshiped those things, or worshiped the creation. The result, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature," or the creation we might say, "rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." Paul here tells us that the result of worshiping the creation as creator is not only global wrath in all its various forms, including things like global pandemics, but also gross perversion, including the gross perversion of homosexuality, something that our world now celebrates, a sign that we as a people are ripe for global wrath, the global wrath that we are now receiving. It is, as Paul again says, the due penalty for our error. This leads then to further suffering, according to Paul, as we are given over to a debased mind. Look there at verse 28. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up also to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." That phrase there, debased mind, refers to a mind unable to think according to righteousness. That's literally what that term means. I believe some translations actually have it as a depraved mind. And again, the issue there is one in relation to morality. And so they've become amoral individuals, or they've been given over to amorality, a mind that is unable to think in categories of right and wrong, or to think according to righteousness. And our present situation, I believe, is a perfect example of this. The world's response to the COVID-19 pandemic. The well-being of those not of those in the minority or the individual is taking precedent over the majority, or the majority are being punished for the sake of the minority, and that is, according to God's word, that's not righteous. Why I say the majority is being punished? Well, the entire world, or the world's economy, is being put on hold to protect again those who are the minority among us, the unhealthy. There was an article that came out this week that said 90% of those who are hospitalized or dying from the COVID-19 virus have pre-existing conditions. That means that 90% of those who all of this is really happening for are unhealthy people. By the way, the new projections that are now coming out of the CDC show that, or the United States Health Organization, rather, now show that about the same number of people, this speaking of the United States, about the same number of people are going to die in this country as would die or do die every year from the flu. The number that we're now hearing is 60,000 people. As of, I think it was March 1st, the number of people in this country who had died from the flu was already 59,000 people. So if you take that number there, 60,000 people, assuming they're correct in these new projections, that's 60,000 people versus 382 million people, which is the given population of the United States. So you essentially have the economy being ruined for point, if my math is right, and I'm not always good at this when I'm doing it in the sermon, I don't know why, but it just seems to be that way. The math is 0.0001% of the population. So we've shut down. Bill just gave me the thumbs up, so it's got to be right. The 0.0001% of the population has caused this country to shut down the economy for something no more devastating than the flu. That, beloved, that's not correct thinking. That's not righteousness. That is instead what's known as humanism. And let me just give you the definition. It's essentially what I said earlier. What is best, this is what humanism teaches. What is best for the individual or the minority outweighs what is best for the majority. What is best for the individual or the minority, and usually how this works is it's the controlling minority. What is best for the individual or the minority outweighs what is best for the majority. So a single human being's life, and I've actually heard people say this in printed document, a single human being's life is worth more than what is righteous in relation to the majority. That's humanism. That's humanism. And that is currently how our country is operating in making their decisions. And that because that's where the popular vote is. We have a world and we have a country that is dominated by people whose mindset is very much in line with humanism. They're worshiping the false god of humanism. And so a single human being's life is now worth more than what is righteous in relation to the majority. Think about how opposite this is from what God did in sending Jesus to die. A single individual, Jesus in this case, made to suffer on behalf or for the benefit of the majority. That's God's way. That's what the Bible teaches. John chapter 11, Caiaphas actually prophesies this, and we're told by John in that text that this was from God. What Caiaphas actually says was from God in relation to what it is that Jesus was going to do. But just listen again to, to the words and think about how different this is from what our country is doing right now. And again, why? Because of this kind of debased thinking that is a further consequence of walking away from God. Verse 51 of John chapter 11, start in verse 50, says this, Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die. So this is Caiaphas speaking to one of the other priests, I believe it is. He says, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus, one individual, would die for the nation. For the nation. Again, that's God's way. That's not humanism. As a matter of fact, it's if you think about it, it's It's just the opposite of that. The minority suffers so that the majority, or as it is here, the nation, does not perish. Again, that's God's way. That's righteousness. By the way, somewhat of a side note, but think about how unrighteous Jesus' suffering in this sense would be if it were penal or penal substitution. In other words, suffering for the purpose of paying a penalty. And I'll let you just think about that more, but that comes into play here too, or is something that I think is rather significant, given the fact that much of evangelicalism today would teach Jesus' death as penal for the nation. Why I say the debased or depraved thinking on this pandemic will lead to further suffering? Well, in my opinion, because the economic suffering or the fallout that's going to happen because of these current global sanctions that have been placed on our society in response to this pandemic, that's going to do far more damage than caused by the virus itself. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. There's already a lot out there, men much smarter than myself, who would nonetheless agree with me on that, men who study this kind of thing. And so this kind of unrighteous response to God's judgment for our sin, rather than turning in repentance and seeking God, we're furthering the problem. We're furthering the problem. The good news, and here really is the tie now then to the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection has set us free from the power of sin that brings such wrath and suffering. Jesus' resurrection has set us free from the power of sin that brings such wrath and suffering. And we find this also in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, again a text that I'm sure you're familiar with, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Here's what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Because of the resurrection, here's what Paul tells us, because of the resurrection and the power that it affords to us through our uniting with Christ in baptism, the sin or the wickedness that once enslaved us and put us under God's wrath has been removed, which means that not only are we not God's primary target when things like this happen, but through the faithfulness we are now all the more empowered to practice, we have the ability to receive his protection during this time and even prosper during this time. As it relates to protection, Psalm 34, which I believe I mentioned either last week or the week before, is a good text to consider in relation to that. Psalm 34. Verses 4 through 17. And notice, by the way, as I go through this, something that I mentioned here, through the faithfulness we're empowered now all the more to practice. That's the condition, and you're going to see that over and over as he speaks of God's protection and provision in relation to us. That the caveat or the condition in this is that we who are receiving that are people who are now living different lives. We're the holy, we're the saints, we're the faithful, we're those who fear the Lord, we're the righteous. We live differently than the world around us. We no longer are given to sin. And again, that's something that Christ, through his resurrection, has, as I say, all the more empowered us unto. He's freed us from the dominion of not only death, but also sin. Sin in this life, or the practice of sin. Starting then in verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Clearly, David is in the midst of some kind of problem. If you read above there, it says when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, that was the king, you may remember, of the Philistines. And so David, this is going back to, I think it's 1 Samuel 21, he goes there to flee. He goes into that particular kingdom, the kingdom of his enemy. And so David is speaking how the Lord, during that time, protected him. I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And now David making a statement that applies to all people like David, those who fear the Lord. The angel of the Lord, verse 7, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Who does he deliver? He delivers those who fear him. We've now been empowered again because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to do that, all the more empowered to do that. Oh, taste then, he says, and see that the Lord is good. This is picked up in 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is there echoing these words in relation to what the Lord has already done for the people of God. And he says, if you've tasted that, if you know that the Lord is good, then drink like babies, he says, of the spiritual milk and grow up in your salvation, etc., etc. Here, David is inviting us to do that, to taste and to see that the Lord will do these things. The things that have been done for David, he'll do for his people. So taste now. See that the Lord is good in this way. He will deliver you. He will encamp around you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. Taste and see. He's good in that way. Blessed is the man, therefore, who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. And of course, that word fear means that we obey. The idea of fearing the Lord is so we understand who he is, and we understand our obligation to him and how serious that is. And so those who fear the Lord are those who are obedient to him, faithful to him. Oh, be those kinds of people. Fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear have no lack. Young lion suffers want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? And Peter picks this up as well in chapter 3. You want things to go well, especially when things are bad in the world. You want that? Then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord, if you're that kind of a person, are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against, however, those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous, however, cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. That's the promise. That's the promise that we, because of the resurrection, because of the power that it's afforded to us, because of what it's freed us from slavery to sin, we have all the more the ability to do and the ability to receive and to realize in our lives. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, this is why Jesus tells us to pray for that, to pray for God's protection, deliver us from evil. But if you go back just a few verses to verse 10, there you see also the condition, and that condition is very much related to the expectation that has all the more been placed upon us as God's people because of the resurrection. that we, of all people, in any time in redemptive history, of all people, we, those under the new covenant, those under the power of the resurrection, have the ability to live obedient lives. And there in verse 10, you see that commitment to obedience. Not our wills being done, but His will being done, His kingdom, right? We're living for that, not for ourselves. As it relates to the issue of prosperity during these times, well, if we're again living according to the power that we've been given through the resurrection, as Ephesians 1:19 says, we've been given resurrection power, and it's for the purpose of obedience. We now have the promise of Romans 8:28. Those who love Him, all things, everything that happens, He steers it or directs it toward our good or toward our prosperity, whatever that looks like or means. And so all of these things become ours because Jesus rose from the dead. We're free from the power of sin and what that entails, the consequences of that, the consequences that are on our world right now, God's wrath against people because of their sin. Well, we can be free of that because of the resurrection. Number two, because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from, number two, the lie that justice can be replaced by mercy. The lie that justice can be replaced by mercy. Let me say that one more time. The lie that justice can be replaced by mercy. One of the products of our country's debased humanistic thinking is the idea that because of the pandemic, certain crimes should not be pursued, that law enforcement in relation to those crimes should be put on hiatus. Also, we've learned that criminals are being let out of jails or prisons so as to not catch the virus. Why do I say that this is debased and humanistic? Well, because this kind of activity or these kinds of decisions that are being made in relation to crime propagates and promotes one of this world's greatest lies. And that is that justice can and should at times be replaced by mercy. That justice can and should at times be replaced by mercy. Why do I say this is a lie, and not just a lie, but a great lie, a dangerous lie? Well, because according to God, it is only through justice that mercy can be realized or received. In other words, only those who are just, meaning those who are practicing justice, they're seeking to be just by making their wrongs right, they're serving justice, only those individuals are eligible to receive His mercy and forgiveness and the promise of salvation or eternal life. According to God, justice can never then be replaced by mercy. It is instead its prerequisite. Justice is the prerequisite to receiving mercy. And we've talked about this many times. I'll just give you a couple of texts to reference in relation to this. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 18. John the Baptist is preaching there as it relates to repentance. And what repentance looks like, according to John, the fruit that needs to be born consistent with repentance is the fruit of justice. You have individuals, various individuals, who ask them or ask John what that looks like in relation to their lives. And what does he do? He preaches the law to them. As a matter of fact, by verse 18, we're told that what he preaches in his preaching on repentance is the preaching of good news. It's the preaching of the gospel. This is a part of the gospel message. It begins with justice, which is why Jesus in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5, can say, "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish." In other words, no mercy is going to be extended to you unless you first serve justice, which is what, again, that word repentance refers to. And so again, according to God, it is only through justice that mercy can be extended. Mercy does not replace, in other words, justice. How this relates to the resurrection. Well, Jesus' resurrection proves that the only ones God shows mercy to are the just. Jesus' resurrection proves that. It proves that the only ones, plural, that God shows mercy to are the just. Again, those seeking or serving justice, which is exactly who Jesus was in his death. Turn with me over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Here you have a text that, or a sermon that's actually preached by the Apostle Peter that makes this clear, but I think it's oftentimes missed, the point that's being made through this, which is exactly what I just mentioned, that Jesus' resurrection proves that the only ones that God extends mercy to are those seeking or serving justice. Here, starting in verse 22, and I want to read through verse 31, and then I'll do a little bit of the explanation after the fact. But notice they're picking up in verse 22. This is Peter again. Peter says this: "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And now he's going to, by the way, he's going to tell us why it was not possible for him to be held by death, and he's going to use Psalm 16, also written by David, to do it. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." What is he telling us here? Well, he's telling us this, that Jesus rose or received God's mercy. He rose from the dead, which is a sign of God showing him mercy. He didn't allow, as David says in the psalm and as Peter preaches here, he didn't allow his flesh to see corruption. It was not possible for him to be held by death. Jesus received God's mercy in that way, which is all speaking to his resurrection. He didn't see the corruption of the grave because, and this is what Peter is attempting to point out, because Jesus died a just man. Because he was a just man, God showed him mercy by causing him to rise from the dead, which literally communicates what those Old Testament sacrifices could only do through symbol. That if we want God's mercy, then we must come, as those sacrifices were told needed to be, without blemish. We want God's mercy, those sacrifices were given for atonement, for forgiveness, for receiving God's grace, for receiving God's mercy. If we want that, then we come without blemish. In other words, without holding on to or clinging to our sin, but rather having sought its justice. So again, the point that's being made, mercy does not negate or replace justice. Justice is instead its prerequisite. And again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ teaches us that very point. It drives it home. Hence the reason we as Christians, if we get this, if we understand this, if we understand what's being communicated to us through the resurrection, if we get that, we never shy away from seeking to serve justice when we do wrong. If you get this, listen to me, beloved, if you guys get this, this is why it makes it, for me, I get this, And every time people hide in their sin and they don't come and we talk to them after the fact, it comes to light because as Moses said, your sin will find you out. You can't hide from it. They come. God's always faithful to reveal things to us. He loves His church. He protects His people. And when we ask those people, why'd you do it? They'll say, I was afraid. They hide it. If you get this, you won't hide it anymore. You won't hide it because you understand this. And listen to me when I say this again. Here's the point. Again, don't miss it. Don't believe the lie. Here's how you get mercy. Here's how you get grace. Here's how you get the blessings. Here's how you get forgiveness. You seek justice. You don't hide from it. You seek it. You seek it. And so if you get this, man, when you do wrong, you're the first to bring it to light. You bring it to light. We instead know that that's the prerequisite to approaching God's throne and receiving His grace and His mercy and forgiveness, and so we don't hide it. This is why 1 John 1:9 says, if we are faithful to confess our sins, which John understands as we should understand that it takes more than confessing it, but the point is he's saying, look, you bring it to light. You do justice. He is faithful. If we're faithful to do that, He is faithful and just to not only forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand here the connection? Justice. That's how you get mercy. And because Jesus was a just man, that's what Peter's telling us, God showed him mercy. He rose from the grave, right? Hebrews chapter 4. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. This is a text, by the way. Man, what we're going to look at here is really the context. I want to give you the verses that relate directly to what we're talking about, but the context for years, I never really understood its place. And when Chris and I were first married, I had this on my, I'm embarrassed to say this, but we had this in our answering machine because I thought it was clever. And now I understand why the author of Hebrews says what he does, and we'll talk about that here in just a second, but I want to just give you that little bit of a heads up, how I used to think of it, because maybe you didn't understand why he says what he does, and you're going to see that after I read the verses that follow. Look at starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest. This is Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. By weaknesses he means sin. He say, look, you have a priest with God. That priest is Jesus, the Son of God, and you can come to Him to receive mercy and grace because He is able to sympathize with your sins, with your weaknesses, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to that throne of mercy, of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What is our time of need? When we're in sin. And how do we get help? Not by hiding it, but by coming to justice, making our wrongs right. Now, here's the piece that I was talking about. The context that tells us that, which really helps us to understand what he means by holding fast our confession. The question is, what's our confession? And what he's talking about, based on the context, I'm going to show you here in just a second. Our confession is our commitment to justice, our commitment to God's word, our commitment to God's law. Look with me now with that in mind at verse 11. For let us therefore strive to enter that rest, the rest of God's peace that he talks about in the prior verses, versus God's wrath. Let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So here you have sin. Don't live that way. He says you want to be in God's good favor, then you need to be obedient versus disobedient. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's the context for what he then says in verse 14. Since then, in light of that, understanding that God's word, his law, is there to judge us. And that our commitment, if we're going to be obedient, if we're going to enter into his rest, our commitment, if we're going to receive his mercy, if we're going to receive his grace, our commitment is to that word. In all its aspects, letting it do its work. Down to the joints and down to the marrow. The division of the soul. The division of the spirit. Discerning the thoughts. We're going to let God's word do its work there. And we're going to bring everything to light. Because we already understand that everything, every creature is already in God's sight. None are hidden from His sight. And because we know that, and because we, more importantly, know that if we'll do that, and we'll make that our confession, and we'll make that our commitment. Again, we have a high priest who rose from the dead as a just man and has proven that as our high priest, he will sympathize. He will show mercy. He will give us grace if we come in that way. Isn't it amazing? That's what God promises to do for us. And that's what Jesus did for us. He freed us from the lie that you can somehow get that some other way, that you can somehow replace justice with mercy. Beloved, it's through mercy and as the people of God, if I know that, if I get that, if I understand that, you need to get this today. If you get that, you'll have no problem when you sin. You'll have no problem coming and making things right because you want mercy, you want grace, you want forgiveness, you want things to be good. I know that you do, I do, we all do. This is the way to get it. This is why at Luke chapter 19, you know this, the story of Zacchaeus where Jesus is there and everybody knows that this man, that he's not a good man, and he sees Jesus, he's in the tree, and Zacchaeus comes down and says, "Behold, up to half my possessions, whoever I've defrauded." This man is now speaking according to repentance. He's speaking according to the law. He's speaking according to justice. He understands this is what he needs to do if he's going to be right with God, if he's going to receive his mercy, if he's going to receive his grace. And think about how Jesus, you know the passage, think about how Jesus responds. Jesus doesn't say, "You wicked individual, damn you to hell for what you did to all these people." Instead, what does Jesus say? "Salvation has come to this house." Grace. Mercy. Salvation. Why? This man wants to serve justice. This man wants to be just. And those who are just receive God's mercy. And again, Jesus' resurrection is probably the best example of that. And that, again, is what I believe Peter is attempting to drive home there in Jerusalem at Pentecost. So, get this. Understand this truth, beloved. Consider how Jesus responds to Zacchaeus. Consider that it's only when we serve justice that we receive mercy, and mercy never replaces it. Don't believe the lie. Jesus has freed us from that. If we want God's mercy, then we come ready to serve justice. So then, through the resurrection, we're free from that lie that I need to hide from my sins because that's the only way things will be good. Instead, know that because of Jesus' resurrection, that seeking and serving justice is the path to God's mercy, His forgiveness, blessings, and eternal life. By the way, another just side note, I was thinking about this in light of some of our conversations recently about the fall in the garden. And there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it talks about the man and the woman hiding right after they commit sin. And so instead of seeking God out and seeking to do justice, they hide their sin, right? And I wonder, and this is, by the way, just pure speculation, I wonder if the reason that they did that is because they saw what we also have been talking about, which is they saw what happened to Satan. And in the case of Satan, all he got was justice. There was no mercy. Right? And maybe it was because of what they saw there that they hid, thinking that they too would not receive mercy. But beloved, we don't have their excuse. We know. We have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know how God treats those who are just. And who are the just? Those who seek and serve justice. Justice. Okay, moving on. Our third point, our final point for today. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are free from the fear of missing out in this life. We are free from the fear of missing out in this life. We are free from the fear of missing out in this life. This is my Mountain Dew commercial right now. If you're not drinking this, I feel sorry for you. Okay. The fear of missing out in this life. Okay, a lot of what is happening, I think we'd all agree with this, a lot of what is happening right now because of this pandemic, because of this virus, is driven by fear. A lot of our media, this is what gets the press, or this is what gets the people, attracts people, is that people are addicted to fear, and so they feed on it, right? The media feeds on it, and the people feed on it, and so they look for it. And so a lot of what's happening right now is driven by fear. People are fearful. They're fearful of getting the virus. They're fearful of giving the virus to someone, especially someone they love. And most of all, they're fearful of dying, most especially themselves, from the virus. For the pagan, and that means for the unbeliever, for the one who is not in saving covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the only life that they have, and so the last thing that they want to do is miss out on any of the fun by getting sick and dying. For that reason, they're freaked out and they're acting like it. And honestly, I get it. When this is all that you've got is this life, wouldn't you be freaked out? I would be freaked out, worried about missing out. What I don't get, however, is when it happens to Christians, when it's us that are doing the freaking out. Why do I say that? Well, because this too Jesus solved by his resurrection. By his resurrection, Jesus proved that this life is not the only one. It's not the end. His resurrection tells us not only that there is another life after this one for his people, not everyone, for his people, and not just another life, but an infinitely better one. One without sin or the consequences of sin, things like COVID-19 or death, or any of the other truly negative things that can make this world a miserable place to live. Jesus' resurrection promises that the new heavens and earth, the new universe, will be, and this is the word that is used, paradise. A universe of unspeakable beauty that we get to enjoy forever with no possibility of suffering or death or disappointment ever again. As it relates to us, and again, I'm going to look at some familiar texts now, and you can turn with me if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 15 is the first of these. Paul acknowledging that if this other life doesn't exist, that we're foolish to spend our time trying to obey God. If there's nothing there for us, then as he says, we should be pitied above all men. And that's where he begins in verse 19. And I want to read just a section of this, verses 19 through 26, and then skip over to verse 40. Starting in verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. And in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, meaning he's the first of what's to come. He communicates to us, in other words, that we're next. That's this idea of the first fruits, that we're next. He's the beginning of what is to come. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So that gives us some indication as to why he hasn't yet come back. He is in the process progressively, even though it doesn't seem like it sometimes, he is in the process of progressively putting his enemies under his feet. We think of his coming as when he does that, but really that's just kind of, that's the cleanup job after the fact. He's going to put his enemies under his feet before he comes back, and we can be confident that that's what he's doing right now, and that's why we need to have hope and continue to have hope, and not be like Peter says, the scoffers who say, where is his coming? Skip over to verse 40. There are heavenly bodies, Paul says, and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another. So here now he's going to talk about, so we know there is a resurrection. It's coming for us. There's a reason that it hasn't happened yet, but it's still there. It's all part of the plan. And God's accomplishing his purposes unto that end. But now he's going to tell us what that's like, these new bodies we're going to get. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars different from star and glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. We go into the ground perishable, that's why we die. We're not immortal, we're mortal in this life because of the fall, because of our sin. But when we come back in the resurrection, the bodies that we're given, they can't ever die again. We're now immortal. So that's the first thing we're told. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. This is probably now dealing with the moral aspect of it, that we can never sin again. Those things that cause all the problems, those things that bring the mortality, those things that bring the death and the disease and the disappointment, all those things are now gone. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. We've talked about that before in other sermons, and how different, based on descriptions that were given, for instance, even in Revelation 1, 12 through 18, as it relates to Christ with his glorified body, the description that we're given there and some of what that implies about the power we will have in these new bodies, what we would call, if we had it in this life, we would call those things superpowers. That's the kind of body that we're given or that we will possess at that time. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is the first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, meaning we will be like Jesus, the man of heaven. That's who he's talking about here, who he's contrasting now with Adam. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, the mortal man, the man that falls apart, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Revelation 21 speaks to this as well. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Notice he says, there's something new. It isn't like we lose this life and we go somewhere else that has no... no similarity to what we're used to. God doesn't do that to us. This is even a part of his love. What he's given us here is to get us used to where we're going. And where we're going is going to be very familiar. It will be a new earth, and there will be a new heavens, or there will be a new universe around it, which will probably look very much like the one that we have here, except it will be without sin, which means it will far exceed it in glory and our abilities. On that planet and in that universe will also far exceed, because of sin, will far exceed now, because sin has been removed, will far exceed what we can do even in this life. The old has passed away, the new has come. I saw there, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And so this is now going back like it was in the Garden of Eden. God walking among us. God, the relationship is now not like it is now. God exists far away, in a sense, from us. Because of our sin, there's been a separation that's been made, according to Isaiah, I believe it's 59. But that has been permanently and completely removed. Portions of that have been removed because of what Jesus did, and the relationship we have now is a lot closer than it ever was before. But now, because all sin has been removed, because we are pure, because we are perfect, that now God dwells among us, just as he did with Adam and Eve before the fall. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And here's that that wonderful marriage statement. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. But here now, as it relates to us and the kinds of bodies and the kinds of life we'll have in that place, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. As it relates to this new heavens and new earth, or this new universe, if you turn back to the book of Romans, Paul even speaks of this in Romans 8, 19 through 22, and again makes a connection, or is making a connection here to the resurrection, that one of the things that Jesus, through his resurrection, also accomplished was something for the creation itself, and the promise of newness that's now given to it as well because he rose from the dead. Paul, in light of that, says this, verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And here by sufferings, he means, look, we're suffering for righteousness. We're not worried about missing out. And because we're not worried about missing out, and we're going to live righteous lives, and we're going to do what God says, and we're going to be those kinds of people, and the world can look at us, and they can mock us, and they can say, you're not drinking full of what's here. He says, it don't matter. Even if I'm suffering because of that, it's worth it. It's worth it compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. And he even uses the idea, it's not worth comparing. So what is he saying there? He's saying, it doesn't even compare. It's light. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's light and momentary in comparison to the glory that we're going to be given, the glory to be revealed to us. What is he talking about? Well, here now in verses 19 through 22, for the creation itself, so he's talking about what we're going to receive in that new life, in that new place. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, because what is he saying here? As they see people come, become part of the resurrection, become part of those people, become Jesus' people, they know that their time is coming too. And so, or the creation itself. He's personifying creation, this world. He's saying, in a sense, they're waiting too, for the creation was subjected to futility, just like we are. It was subjected to death and destruction and disease. It too is subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Meaning that the people, the recipients, those who are going to get to enjoy that new creation, are the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So it too, it's waiting to be redeemed from its current state. So even though this planet is a beautiful place, we're super thankful to live here, there's many, 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 many things that are beautiful about it. Paul is telling us, God's word tells us that even in that state, it's incredibly corrupted. So much so that if the creation had a voice, it would tell you that it longs to be out of that state, that it's suffering under its current state, being subjected, as he says, to futility. And there's coming a day when all that will change, and that new place, that new universe, will be given to God's people. It'll be given to us. That's the life that we look forward to. That's the reason, again, and I've said this before. Listen to me when I say this. Everything you're doing right now is the test. This is the test. Your life here is the test. And so everything you're doing is being logged in God's logbook to assess whether or not you passed the test, to assess whether or not you were faithful, you were willing to give up the pleasures of this world, as Hebrews talks about, to gain the pleasures of the next. You're willing to give up the glory of this world to gain the glory of the next. And what Paul's saying is, listen, in comparison, there is no comparison. You're a fool if you're living for this world. You're an absolute fool.
That's right.
Right? And so Christ came as part of his resurrection. We're being told that. To free us from that lie. To free us from that fear. The fear that, oh no, if I don't get something now, and if I don't protect myself in some way, I'm going to miss out. You're not missing out on anything. Anything at all. Again, Paul says, look, in comparison, there's no comparison. You can miss out on everything in this life, and you'll never regret it if you go to heaven. You never regret it, right? And so, his resurrection gives that to us. In light of this fact, why would we ever worry then about missing out? Some of you young people, this is what you think about all the time. You're going to miss out. Why? Because you got stupid friends at school who that's their constant preoccupation. I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out. I'm going to miss out. You aren't, if you've got the mind of Christ and you understand what God says and you trust God, now who are you going to trust more than God? Mm-hmm. And you trust what God says. God says, you don't worry about any of that. They run after these things, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, they run after these things like their hair's on fire. They're scared of missing out. We don't worry about that. As Isaiah 8 says, don't you dare call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. Don't you dare worry about the stuff that they worry about. Why would we ever worry about missing out? Satan, by the way, uses such worry or fear to control people. Did you know that? He uses this very thing, the worry of missing out in this life, and people thinking this is the only life we've got, so I can't miss out, right? I need to make every day, this is again that YOLO thing. You know, every day count. I got to get as much experience in, the kind of experience that I want every day, all the time, otherwise I've wasted my life. Well, Satan uses that to control people, to keep people moving in the direction of sin or further into darkness rather than light. How do I know that? Well, Hebrews chapter 2. So if you turn again back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll turn back there again. And by the way, you're going to see here, again, a connection to the resurrection. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore, speaking about Jesus here, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, meaning slavery to the devil. Because of their fear of death, of losing or missing out on this life, they gave themselves to the ruler of this world. They gave themselves in slavery to him. And he says, and notice his point says, because of what Jesus did, and because of what we know that now points to his resurrection, that there is a life to come. This is why in John 11 he can say to, I believe it's Mary, he says, do you believe in the resurrection? What he's saying is, do you know that there's a life after this? Because what's she doing at the time? She's crying about her dead brother. And he's saying, listen, you know what? It's not about now. It's about what's coming. Do you understand? It isn't like this is the end for Lazarus. Do you understand? Do you believe in the resurrection? That's why he says that. Do you understand? Nobody's missing out if you're living for Jesus. And he says, Jesus comes and he destroys, he takes away. If you understand that, if you get this, you understand that Jesus took away that kind of manipulative power. The power that Satan uses on people every single day. That kind of YOLO talk, that's from Satan. He's the one that comes up with this kind of stuff. He sits around with his demons at board meetings. And they sit around and they say, well, you know, people, by the way, I didn't tell you this, but one of the, as part of my research for the demon possession stuff, that Richard Gallagher guy that I mentioned, the psychologist, the New York University professor, he says that oftentimes in these exorcisms that he's a part of, that the demons will say that humans are stupid, that they're like monkeys. Now you think about that. They know they got our number, and it's so easy to manipulate us. And I think this is probably the perfect way to do it, right here. It's your only life. You really don't know. You can live it up. And so the demons sit on the boardroom, the board meeting, and they're like, "Hey, what's the next groovy thing that we can tell these kids, right? Because that's the place to start with the young, and they're all fired up, and they got passion, and they'll carry that into their lives or wreck their lives for the rest of their lives. So you start now." So we get the young people, that's where we go. And we'll sit around and say, what's a groovy way to put this in? And one of the demons is like, pops off and says, hey, we're going to call it YOLO, man, because they like acronyms. You only live once. And Satan's like, make it so, man, that's great. That's good stuff, right? It's this issue of the fear of missing out, man. And now I've got you in slavery. And he said, Jesus came, he came to free. If you understand what he did, he came to free you from that. Because you know if there's a resurrection. If you know, that's why Paul says, listen, if there isn't, we're pitied, we're idiots for living for this. No one should be a Christian if that's not true. If it is true, however, he's the first fruits of what's to come. We know there's something waiting. We know it's true. We know there's another place. Do you believe in the resurrection? Right? And so Satan uses this to control people. We've been set free from that. We don't live that way. We don't live in fear of missing out. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are freed from that kind of manipulation, or we should be freed from that kind of manipulation or fear. What that means then, includes, as it relates to this current crisis. Let me make some practical application, a little bit outside of what we just talked about. Well, it means or includes what we just talked about, not getting into the fear or the manipulation, not getting caught up in the fear to make application to this current situation, the fear of hysteria that everybody seems to be in right now. But also, it means this, and here's that maybe other piece that it includes. Continuing to be a people whose consciences are governed by the law. By the way, Christian, do you understand that that's how you're to live your life? You're not to live your life governed by anything other than the law, meaning God's law and those laws of those authorities that he has appointed or put in place that do not violate his law. Let's just call that the law. We're to be people of the law. That's what God calls us to be. That's how we live our lives. And by the way, it never changes. It never changes for nothing. It's always, what does God say? Right? This is why Jesus can say, man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not by bread, not by anything else. He lives by that. Every word. We are people of the law. And I'm going to show you that hopefully here, the application here, or the connection back to how this relates to what we're talking about now, the fear of missing out or the fear of other things. It means continuing to be a people whose consciences are governed by that, by the law, rather than, and here hopefully you'll see the connection, the approval or the opinions or the agenda or again the fear of other people, most especially pagan people, the Tom, Dick, and Harrys of your neighborhood, your neighbors, what people are saying at work, all that kind of stuff. But also people in the body of Christ. Because let's face it, not everybody's living exactly where they need to be on this point. And so people are fearful. In a way, they don't need to be fearful. Right? And especially as it relates to the issue of, I'm going to miss out. Miss out on what? What's the worst thing that can happen? You can die and go to a better place. Mm-hmm. And you're worried about that. So tell me again what you're worried about missing out on. Mm-hmm. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, I want to make application of this as it relates to the body of Christ, probably more so than I do anybody else, but it's going to have application there as well. But Paul here dealing with, and this is the smaller of the two texts, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says something very interesting. He says, it matters very little to me if I am judged by you or by any human court. And that word human court is actually, I think, a little too strong. My opinion is it should be by any human opinion, because what he's talking about there is not so much going to, when we think of court, we think of law, right? So you say, well, he's just saying he wants a little bit of law. No, it's not about law. I don't think of it at all. What he's saying is, I don't live by the court of public opinion. Maybe that's a better way to put it. He said, it matters very little to me what my neighbors think. It matters very little to me what the world around me thinks as it relates to how I operate. Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Mm-hmm. That means that what we do during this COVID-19 beer cold pandemic is we don't operate based on what our neighbors think we should operate like, or people of the body of Christ who maybe don't know what the law says. Mm-hmm. As Paul says in Romans 14, verses 1 through 23, every man needs to be convinced in his own mind as to what the law says, because anything done without faith is sin. But he also says there, don't you dare try to impose your particular convictions unless you have the support, unless you can go to the law and show it. Shut your mouth. Keep your convictions to yourself. You don't want to do something? Then don't do it. Other people do, and they've got the law to support it. Leave them alone. Do you get it? Mm-hmm. Leave them alone. And one of the things that happens, and it's really weird to me, in situations like this is that, and this is where Paul, in even giving instruction to the Galatians as it relates to the law, when he's telling them there, hey, like, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, just because the clean laws are no longer in force, you still need to be concerned about the moral commands. And because it's through the moral commands that we fulfill one of the greatest commands, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. But he says, be careful that you do not bite and devour one another. Well, that's what seems to start. People start, maybe it's because we're all at home and we got nothing better to do. We start picking on each other, right? Over stupid stuff. I saw so-and-so outside and they were doing this. That's that kind of stupid stuff I'm talking about. Well, I think this, and I think we should do this. You know what? And I'm going to say it right now. Listen to me when I say this. A lot of that kind of talk is driven by fear. Hopefully you see now the connection. Why bring it up? It's fear. You don't want people doing stuff because you're worried this thing is going to get worse if everybody's out doing stuff, even though what they're doing may be within the parameters of the law, and if it's not, then be faithful to show them from the law. If it is, shut your mouth. Leave it alone. And deal with the real problem is you're just fearful. You don't like it. You don't like it because you're worried maybe you're going to have to stay in quarantine too long, and you don't like your smelly roommate or whatever it is, and you don't want to be there. Whatever it is, understand that our job is to live according to the law, and every one of us needs to be good with that. And that is God's law, and that is whatever the authorities that he has established, and he has established all authority, whatever they put into place that doesn't contradict his law. Now, I'm not aware of anything at this point that in what we've been given as it relates to the stay-at-home orders, that is a contradiction to God's law. I'm not aware of anything at this time. Now, let me just say this. It seems to change every day. We're now, Chris is now taking the time to look at that, or we're trying to look at that every day just to keep you abreast as to what seems to be clear in the law. So let me just address that because this is very much related to this point, and this is what I'm most concerned about. And again, the connection is this. You are not understanding something here if you're operating that way. We, beloved, are to operate as people of the law.
That's right.
Not worry about what other people think. Not worry about what the fear media is saying. Not worry about what the world thinks. Right? Or even our weaker brother in the body of Christ. That's not how we live our lives. I mean, we don't love each other. But it means that at the end of the day, our minds need to be fully convinced as to what God says. And that never changes. You take the COVID-19 stuff away and you ask, how have we always operated? Did we say, oh, what kind of gospel message does the world want to hear? What might my neighbor think if he finds out that I do A, B, or C because that's what God tells me to do? Well, I'll tell you right now, most of what God says in the Bible, every one of your neighbors hate it. And the only people who are going to come to Christ, as far as an optics or evangelism type of thing, this is very different than what I talked about, by the way, last week, where I said why we need to obey the law. Didn't have anything to do with optics as it relates to something outside of that, independent in relation to evangelism. Well, listen, the only people who are going to come to Christ are people who love the law, who love righteousness. And those people are out there. You're one of them, right? God at least did that work in your heart. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here today. Mm-hmm. You have to love the law, right? This is why in Acts chapter 10 it says people like that are welcome to God. Well, let me just deal with now this stay-at-home order. A lot of you are having problems with this, and this is where the fear comes into play. And this may be some other side, but we need to address this issue. It's contradictive. That's where the problem is. And most of you have said that to me. Let me give you one example. In section 3B of the actual order itself, it says this: public and private gatherings outside a residence are prohibited. I don't know who wrote that. But that statement in and of itself, what is prohibited? Public or private gatherings outside residences. Well, if we didn't know the history, because this I think is number 4, if we didn't know the history, what came before it, then we could rightly conclude, I'm not saying we can now because of the history, but we could rightly conclude that means we're okay to have public and private gatherings as long as they're inside the residence. That is, whoever wrote that should be fired, right? Well, that creates all kinds of contradiction and mass confusion. And many of you have asked me why, in your frustration and some of the infighting that's happened in our body, why? And this is, I don't know how else to say it. You're all asking me the question. Well, because I didn't write it. You can't blame me for it. I didn't write it. Number 2, because that's what you do when your goal in leading people is people's approval versus doing what is best for the people. You need to understand how democracy works. I heard years ago that power corrupts absolutely. Absolute power corrupts say it again, Bill. What is it?
Absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Whatever it is, I'll tell you what corrupts democracy. Democracy is a system that is built on majority of what the people want. That's how you get in office. It's who the majority of the people want to be in office. And so, what you've just created by that system, as though I think there's incredible good intentions in all of it. But you just create an office who makes its every decision. And this is our government today. This is why I feel sorry for those who function at that level, even our current president, because their decisions are always looking at where the polls are, what the people want, rather than necessarily what's best for the people. Okay? And so the same is true for Governor Polis. And so you got to write something. This is my opinion, by the way. I don't know this for sure, but I don't know how to find out otherwise, other than talking to Polis. And I don't know if he'd tell me the truth even if I asked him. But most likely the way they wrote this was to make sure that they make everybody happy. Which means to do that, you got to talk out of two sides of your mouth. You got to make it look extra stringent for the people who want to hang out in the hen house all day and never go outside. And you also got to make it look good for those who want civil liberties. And if you just read the order itself, you're going to see things as a lot more stringent than if you read the addendum or the Q&A or the things that are on the website. Both of them matter. This is the best example that I can give you for how to understand this is the Ten Commandments versus the case laws. So what Polis signs, or that health order that was signed by somebody, the PDF, that's like the Ten Commandments. And so it's very general in its form. And essentially what you have, not completely, because they should have taken the recommendations out and made them a separate piece. They didn't. So they tell you there, which is incredibly confusing, because now it makes it seem like if you don't use 60% alcohol in your soap, you're now in violation of the law. But nonetheless, what's there in the Q&A or on the website, which is also authoritative, it's coming from our government, is there to help you better understand what is being said in the document. So it's like the Ten Commandments. You have Ten Commandments. Well, the seventh in that commandment is do not commit adultery. Well, on the surface, this is what we call the letter versus the spirit of law. According to the letter law, which, by the way, on that document it says at the top, you're to understand it according to the letter and the spirit. The spirit portion of that would be what you find in the Q&A. The spirit of law is what we find in the case laws. The letter of law is what we find in the Ten Commandments. So you have do not commit adultery. Well, we know because of the case laws that that law is actually establishing something more than just don't commit adultery. It is actually a prohibition against all sexual immorality. And how we know that is because how that is then given to us in the various different case laws that deal with all the different forms of sexual immorality. And so the same, to give some credit at least back to our state representatives, is, in my opinion, how we're to understand those two documents. You have the main document, and then you have those that help to expand and help us to better understand those documents. If you read those in that way, you're not going to come to the conclusion that things are more stringent. You're going to see that there are more civil liberties than what are communicated on that main document. Just like if you read the Ten Commandments, you're going to come away and think the only thing that is wrong sexually is adultery, whereas when you read the case laws and where you see it expanded, you realize there's a lot more. There's a lot more. So you have a letter and you have a spirit. That's the best that I can do, I can think, to help you with this. The point, however, not to miss, bringing this all the way back to what we're talking about now here. Stop worrying about what others think. The Tom, Dick, and Harrys of this world, your neighbors, others in the church, stop attempting to mandate your opinion. If what you've got and you've got the citation and you can make your case, do so. Nobody's arguing that. But if it's just your opinion about something and you can't deal with the whole of all that we've been given, then you need to keep it to yourself and you need not to condemn them because the real issue is you're worried about other things. You're too worried about what other people think or what other people are going to think or what the consequences of what they think is going to be or mean for you. And you need to stop that. We are not called ever, even in times like this, most especially in times of crisis, to ever worry about what others think. The only thing that we're ever to be concerned about is what God says, what the law is. And that includes those that he has established as authorities, as long as their laws don't contradict what God says. And as I understand it so far, there isn't a contradiction there. And so we need to be obedient. But again, this is the problem that seems to be happening right now is a lot of you are way too fearful about this stuff. And so you're wanting the law to be a lot more stringent than what's been given to us in those laws from the government. That may change, and at that point, we need to submit to whatever it is. But right now, things are, if you understand that the way that I just explained it to you, then you understand that there's a lot more liberty than maybe what some of you thought before. And I've tried to communicate that in the email. But again, please, the point not to miss. Christ has freed us from worrying about what other people think. Christ has freed us from worrying about missing out in this life. And that's ultimately why we're worried about what other people think, is because we're worried about the consequences or the ramifications or the repercussions to us. We need to understand that Christ, through his resurrection, has freed us from that. We have something that we're looking forward to that is better. But the only way we're going to get there is if we learn to live according to his law and his law alone. So live like it. Live instead as a people of the letter and the spirit of the law, and not what the world or others want, or according to the word, the world's fear or hysteria. And as I said, this has nothing to do with optics or my witness to unbelievers. I don't change the law or my observance of it to accommodate the standards and demands of Satan-enslaved, debased mind people. That is never what evangelism or reaching people for Christ looks like or means. And this crisis, again, once more, has not changed who we are or how we operate one bit. In closing, then, beloved, remember who you are and what it is that our Lord has freed us from, and live like it, so that there is any hope for this dying world. They might see it in us who are living differently and ask about it. May God make it so to his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we've had time to talk about a lot of things here this morning. I pray that I've helped, I've ministered to your people as much as I've ministered to you. I pray that you are pleased with what's been said, and I pray also that you're pleased to use it in the life of your people, in the way that they live, in the way that they communicate, to advance your kingdom, even now. We know that even now, and through these things, that Jesus, our Lord, who rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father, that he is there putting his enemies, through these very things, under his feet, unto the day of his return. Maranatha, may he return and return soon. Make it so again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.